Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Acts, chapter 4. As consistory, we felt that as we begin a new time of home visits beginning in this Monday, it would be good to have the theme this year of prayer. And so this sermon is meant to begin the home visit season and also to focus on what has been called since the 1700s revival, or before that, Reformation. And there's a connection between prayer and these things. So Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 23. And remember now that Peter and John have been threatened not to say anything in the name of Jesus Christ by the Pharisees, the same council that crucified him. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And then especially verse 31 is our text. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So far the reading of God's precious and holy word. But we also want to remember Wilco and Giovanni, who lost their baby at 4 months. Let us pray. God Almighty, seated on the throne, and to the Lamb victorious, be all praise and glory shown. God who is able when we are unable. God who is willing and full of grace. We just read, great grace was upon them all. God who has done wonderful things in the past, who has given times and seasons in the life of the church where Reformation broke down idols and where giants of righteousness were birthed by the sovereign grace of the Spirit, where powerful preaching shook nations and made kings tremble, where congregations were filled from the world with people coming to conversion, sometimes in one sermon by the grace and power of God, where the course of human history has been rocked and shaken by the glory of the living God. None of that happened because they were special people, worthy people, or because they figured out how to say the right thing or do the right thing. It all happened purely, only, and simply because the glory of God was revealed, thy right hand saved, and the light of thy face because of thy favor and wonderful grace. Lord, command today too, and thy word shall deliverance bring, for thou art our King. We thirst, Lord, for thy grace and for thy power to be revealed in the sanctuary. The apostles we just read gave with great power testimony to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, so that even many priests and Pharisees became Christians because of the power of the word of God. And we pray that today too and around the world, the power and glory of the Lord would be revealed and we would see it together, that the majesty of God would so invade the sanctuary that we would realize the greatness and the presence of God, that the scales would fall from our eyes, the hardness from our hearts, and that the majesty of the living God would be poured out upon us, so that we would with trembling haste run from our sins and with eager hope take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and walk in his light and in his grace and favor. Fill our pastor this morning with the Holy Spirit, so that it will be evident to us all that we are not listening to a man, but that God speaks through a sent and prepared servant. Fill his lips even now with appropriate words from out of this passage, and grant that this season as a congregation might be a season of prayerfulness, a season of God-centered, soaring to the throne of grace. Pour out upon us the spirit of grace and of supplications, so that we would be a praying people far more than we are now, a people who labor and wrestle at the throne of grace, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and that the violent take it by force. Grant that we might be such people, stirred up by thy Holy Spirit, to be a praying, expectant, hoping, believing people. We pray, Lord, for those among us who have never understood the gospel and never embraced it for themselves, to whom Jesus Christ is just tradition and ritual and the way we do things, rather than their treasure, their help, and their hope. Lord, work in them. By sovereign grace, make them new creations in Jesus Christ. May the glory of God become suddenly real to them, so that they respond to thy majesty. Call them, summon them by saving power. We pray for those who tremble and walk in darkness, the depressed, the discouraged, the weary, the distressed, the lonely, the grieving, the sad, those who are overwhelmed. Comfort them and encourage them. Grant them thy light and grace and glory. Give thyself to them so that they may walk in thy light with joy and with pleasure. May even the most advanced and seasoned and mature man or woman of God among us grow in grace, in holiness, in witness, in steadfastness, in love, and in every fruit of the Spirit. We humble ourselves before thy throne because of our sins. We're like Israel, pictured in adulterous, promiscuous Gomer, wandering from the husband who loved her and cared for her. And our sins, Lord, are spiritual adultery. It's not a small thing to cheat on your spouse, and it's an even greater thing to cheat on the heavenly covenant husband who has given himself with such loving care and kindness to us. And therefore, Lord, we grieve over and we lament our sins, our harshness, our impatience, our selfishness, our foolishness, our lustfulness and greed, and our materialism and our prayerlessness, our pride and our hurtful tongues towards one another, and our lack of appetite for the word of God too often, our worldliness in our family, so that too often our young people know the names of movie actors and the titles of the latest hits, and hardly know about the great acts of God in the past or even today. We pray, Lord, reform and revive our family life also in this respect, that as families we might walk in the light of the Lord. Deliver us from all our sins and take away our shame. We grieve Thy, resist Thy Spirit, Lord, and He withdraws some of His gracious influences when we walk in the darkness. But draw us to the light. Draw us and we will run after Thee. Enlarge our heart and we will run in the way of Thy commandments. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from out of Thy law, and give us Thy law graciously written on our hearts. We pray also for the Catechism and Confession of Faith and Sunday school classes as they begin. Give Thy Holy Spirit to each of those who teach, and also to our elders as they go out and do home visits. May those homes too be places of ministry where Thy Word does its work in people's hearts. We rejoice with Gertjan and Maxine and Rick and Leslie. They've been blessed with a healthy daughter and a healthy son. Bless them and strengthen them and help them, Lord, to raise their families by Thy grace and power. But we grieve at the same time with Wilco and Jovany. How heartbreaking it is when a little child you've been carrying and with such excitement looking forward to having and holding and loving and caring for leaves this life even almost before it began. And we pray, Lord, comfort them, encourage them, draw near to them, and carry them in the arms of Thy grace. Lord Jesus, who wept with Martha and Mary, who is as able to sympathize and feel as to save, let Thy sympathy and care carry them and comfort them and help them. We pray for those with hidden crosses, sorrows and burdens not mentioned. Help them, Lord, by Thy grace and power. We've asked great things of a God who is greatly able and willing to do above all that we ask or think. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of His Word, we sing Psalter 235. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we have all been struck this summer by how totally dry the ground is. This week I was waiting for new tires to be put on the church car, and as I was sitting there, I was listening to three farmers who were discussing the weather and the forest fires. And they said to each other, the moisture reserves in the ground are gone. Another summer like this and nothing will grow. Those fires will burn until we get some serious rain, or in the mountains, snow. And so all some of us have known people, friends, family members, who have lost haystacks, silos, barns in the flames. And even if you just work your own yard, you've seen how dry it is and how the plants are under stress in those dry conditions. And we've seen this week that when the fires get closer, the smoke hangs like fog and the ashes drift down out of the sky. And the same thing can happen spiritually in the life of an individual Christian, or in the life of a church, or in the national spiritual well-being. And then the church is not lacking rain, but needs the work of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the one God. And to quote the New Testament, He can be quenched, He can be grieved, and He can be resisted. And we're warned by Jesus Christ Himself in His seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation that a church can lose its first love and needs to be called to repentance, otherwise the candlestick of God's truth and the gracious influences of the Holy Spirit will be withdrawn from that church. Jesus even has to say to one of those churches, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. You tolerate, the Lord says, sins among you that I hate. Repent, He says, or I will fight against you with the sword that comes out of my mouth. What a thing for Jesus Christ to have to say to his own church. A church can either lose the gospel or lose zeal for the glory of God and can slip and slide into sins and smooth them over. The great cure for dry, parched land is rain showers and snow. Where the rain falls and the land soaks it up, things turn green and life flourishes and the land is restored and the next season the crops do well. And drooping, dying plants perk up and fires die out and the air is scrubbed clean. The great cure for a nation or for a church that has fallen into spiritual drought, spiritual failure, and spiritual decay is the powerful movement of the gracious Holy Spirit poured out once for all at Pentecost, so that pastors are filled with the Spirit and churches are shaken and communities are impacted, to quote Ephesians 5:14, quoted to a church again, don't forget. Awake, thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. But it's not just a church that's spiritually decayed that could use these movements of the Spirit of God. Even a church that is following the Lord can leap forward and make far greater progress and have far greater depth. What is the need of the church on earth? Isaiah 40 says it like this. The voice said, cry, shout aloud in joyful victory and proclamation. And the prophet says, what shall I cry? All flesh is like grass, and its goodliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. What a powerful example for us in Hay Country. What can you expect people whom the Lord compares to mown grass to accomplish? Nothing. Grass that withers and flowers that fade cannot recover themselves. So what then is the answer? What then is there to shout aloud about? But the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Where this takes place by the sovereign move of the Spirit of God, we find, and here's our theme, revival when the Lord shakes the gathering of his people. We ask ourselves three questions. What is revival? What are the fruits of revival? And how should we seek revival? When I was attending a Christian college in Grand Rapids, I got a phone call one Saturday evening from my uncle. He'd been listening to the local Christian radio station, and he said, they're saying on the radio that revival has broken out at Cornerstone. He said, let's go. So I met him there, and we sat down in a growing crowd, marked by a seriousness and an excitement. Some students had come from another college to explain what the Lord was doing among them and how the Lord was convicting them of their sins and bringing them to repentance. And then various people began to confess their sins to one another and to pray for one another and with one another. And it was very common in the weeks that followed for students to discuss how the Lord was convicting them and changing their lives. Some of you have read the books of Nancy Lee DeMoss on submission and surrender. They were actually written during that season for those Christian colleges. What do you think of when you hear the word revival? Do you think of special meetings involving loud music that pumps up the crowd? Altar calls that press you to come to the front and raise your hands to express a decision for Christ? Such meetings have sometimes been called revival since the 1800s, and have even been planned or scheduled. But the word revival has a far older and more important and richer history in the English language among Puritan and Reformed churches. The word as such has come to have its meaning since the 1700s in the English-speaking world, but the idea behind it is a biblical one. The word reformation was often used before that. But we have to make sure that we fill it with biblical content. Because we are not profited by revivalism. That was the invention of a man named Charles Finney in the 1800s, and it was a great departure from the previous understanding of revival that was common across denominational lines in the 1700s in North America. You can find beautiful descriptions of God's sovereign work among Methodists and Baptists and Anglicans and Presbyterians and the Reformed that didn't look anything like what Finney was teaching. But Charles Finney was after something new. Dominated by the free will theology of Arminianism that focuses on human decisions and human abilities, Finney claimed you could schedule and cause revival if you use the right techniques. If you pump up the crowd with music, Finney said, don't address their minds, rouse their emotions. And once you've aroused their feelings, then you have to press their will for a decision and demand that they dedicate themselves at the front. And they would even call the front of the church an altar. Let the crowd pressing forward put peer pressure on you, and the decisions will follow and people will be saved. Finney even said this. He says, I guarantee you that if you do it this way, you will have revival within a month. Now, that was a radically different twist on what churches previously believed revival to be. And it led to a cheapening and a watering down of the word in all kinds of man-made manipulation, theatrics, and glitz. And it also changed the worship styles in many churches so that the average modern church service resembles far more the revivalism of Finney than it does the worship of the early church and of the Reformation across denominational lines, and the Puritan view of both revival and worship. What then is the biblical view of revival? What better place to turn than to the book of Acts, where we find the infant church of Jesus Christ exploding in growth after Pentecost as the Holy Spirit is first poured out. You find scenes in the book of Acts that are astonishing and that lead you to ask, Lord, do it again. Why aren't we seeing this today? And that very reaction shows, doesn't it, that the church on earth does not always live in such heights, not even after Pentecost, and doesn't always experience that level of spiritual life. You read in the book of Acts of thousands being converted in one sermon. They came to mock or simply out of curiosity, and they left changed men and women, cut down before the word of God and made new creations. You read of the Lord adding daily to the church such as should be saved. And if you read all of the book of Acts, you follow Paul on his missionary journeys, and you find people of the most unlikely kind being converted by one message. People who all their lives have worshipped idols, never heard anything of the word of God, lived in every kind of sin, are brought to conversion in a single sermon and show the fruits of conversion and live to the glory of God. These were remarkable, powerful movements of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, Pentecost remains valid. There is no reversing or canceling the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is sovereign. He is like the wind blowing with his saving work. Since Pentecost, he's always blowing, but sometimes it's a gentle breeze, and sometimes it's a mighty rushing wind. He exercises His glory and power as it pleases Him. And there are seasons in the life of the New Testament church where the ordinary ministry of the Word is suddenly more intense, where people are convicted of their sins and repent with trembling haste and are broken in moments before the glory and majesty of the Word of God, where the love of God is poured out in people's hearts and where joy overflows, joy from belonging to Jesus Christ. There are times in the life of God's church on earth where holiness of life and zeal for evangelism and missions grows so quickly that it seems like a trickle has grown into a flood. And this we can call revival or reformation or a movement of the Spirit of God. And such things can still happen in this culture and in this world. They can be prayed for, hoped for, and longed for. God has before, when moments things seem so dark in His church in the Western world, erupted in great awakenings that gripped nations and changed communities, that changed villages where once it was said that maybe two families in the whole village worshiped God at all, and a few months later you were hard-pressed to find a home where family worship was not occurring. And where God was not served. And to stir our own hearts to desire such things, let us zero in now on Acts 4:31 to see what the fruits of such revival or movements of God's Spirit are. Acts 4 has an ugly threat. Peter and James have, in the name of Jesus, healed a man born lame. The crowd is gathered and listen to the sermon. And the high priests have arrested them and said to them, "Don't you dare speak any more in the name of this Jesus." These are the people who viciously crucified Jesus Christ. And the apostles respond to these threats by gathering for a prayer meeting. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to it later. And their prayer simply quotes Psalm 2. And it expresses great confidence in the sovereignty of God, who even accomplishes His will when those who hate Him are gathering and nations and kings are raging against Him. God, who in the middle of it all does what He wants, when He wants and how. And then they simply ask, "Lord, make us bold to speak the word of God unflinchingly, without hesitation, in the face of these threats." And our text records God's answer to this prayer. First, we're told in verse 31, the place where they had prayed was shaken. We're not told if this shaking was physical or not, but it certainly was spiritual. Psalm 114, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the God of Jacob." God is saying to them, "I heard you, my children. And I want you to know something of the power of what you asked for. I shake heaven and earth," God says, "when I work." We'll sing it after the sermon. "Tremble at His word, peoples who have heard of the power of Him, who mid cherubim His great throne has taken. Let the earth be shaken." And the disciples realize God is with us. God is among us. And the glory and the greatness of God are impressed on every heart and mind. There's a beautiful book by Ian Murray called Revival and Revivalism. He carefully tells us to discern between the two. He describes a college scene in the 1700s where most of the students mocked Christianity. But a small group gathered to pray, and a large group of students outside was shouting and mocking and making fun of them. And then God stepped in. And before long, most of the college was under intense conviction of sin, and many were converted. And a student who'd been sick for a few weeks and came back couldn't believe the difference. A classmate who had previously tried to lead him into temptation was now urging him to seek salvation. The whole place had been shaken and turned upside down. Isn't this exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost? Mockers who shouted, "Crucify him," when they saw Jesus Christ, are now cut to the heart and bow in submission before this Lord and Christ. When you see this, when you read this, do you not want to pray, "Oh Lord, do it again"? And second, in verse 31, these people gathered at the prayer meeting are filled with the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind that these are the very same people on whom the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. So the filling of the Spirit and the outpouring of the Spirit, though connected, are distinct. If you look up in the book of Acts where the word "filled with the Spirit" is used, it is always in connection with speaking the Word of God. Not just to witness, but to preach in the congregation and in the world. The very same man, the very same ministry, and the very same sermon can be suddenly ignited with sovereign heavenly influences, so that that sermon has profound and powerful effect, where before it seemed to make little difference. And often one of the main evidences of the Spirit of God blessing His Word this way is that an utter, unearthly, breathless silence falls on the listening congregation as they breathlessly drink in the Word of God and realize this isn't a man talking. God is speaking to us through His Word. There was one pastor in revival times whose ministry was remarkably changed. He'd always had average gifts. His sermons were sound. They weren't considered remarkable. And then the Spirit of God came upon him, and the Lamb became a lion. And for 3 years, God blessed his sermons with such effect that many were converted, and that holiness of life in the congregation grew by leaps and bounds. And then his ministry returned to its previous level. Not because of sin or backsliding, but simply because the sovereign Spirit replaced the day of extraordinary things with the day of ordinary things. Another illustration is the well-known sermon by Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." He had preached the same sermon before and after revival with little effect. But during revival times, that sermon was so filled with the majesty of God that it ransacked the consciences of the people listening, and that they trembled visibly and weeping cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" Preachers filled with the Holy Spirit, enlivened with greater zeal, greater insight in the Word of God, greater love for God, greater longing that precious souls would be saved, greater understanding of the glory of God. Their faces seemed like the face of Moses coming down from the mountain, shining with the face of God. Not by theatrical manipulations of their own bodies, because fakery and manipulation on the pulpit is the worst kind of fakery there is. But it was God Himself who made Himself known more powerfully than ever before. When you hear of such things, do you not long to ask, "Oh Lord, do it again"? And it's not just a burning desire to speak the Word of God that is true of revived Christians or churches, but an increased hunger to hear and read and learn the Word of God. We read at the end of Acts 2, the disciples on whom the Spirit was poured out, who were filled with the Holy Spirit, continue in the doctrine of the apostles. They want to be taught, not just 5-minute sound bites, but teaching. The Holy Spirit gives an appetite for the Word of God and communion with God, so that people can listen far more than they normally would. One Puritan pastor, after a particularly blessed sermon, was stopping and saying amen, and a man in the back stood up and shouted, "For God's sake, don't stop! Keep going!" And the Holy Spirit, and this is common in revival accounts as well, can energize people so that they don't need very much sleep, that they can spend hours in the night together or alone praising and glorifying God and listening to His Word, and then do a day's work without being weary. And by the way, don't try to manufacture this. It comes as it comes. The Spirit, the psalmist says, the Lord gives His beloved sleep, and let us thank Him for it, and let us sleep without feeling guilty about it. But in revival times, it is common for the Spirit of God to give the energy that normally comes through sleep, through communion with God. And third, this filling of the Holy Spirit produces a holy boldness when speaking God's Word. You see this illustrated earlier in Acts 4. Peter and John were taken before the same Sanhedrin, the fear of which led Peter to deny Christ in the Gospels. And now Peter looks them in the eye in verses 10 through 12, and he says, you want to know how this happened? Be it known to you that by this Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, this man stands here whole, and there's no salvation in any other name given under heaven among men by which you must be saved, he says to that Sanhedrin. And the startled Sanhedrin, who interviewed Jesus probably in the very same room, looked at each other and said, these uneducated men have been with Jesus. The threats made no difference. Having been shaken by the presence of God in prayer, they were unshaken in the face of opposition. And this is the hallmark of the servants of God that becomes all the stronger during revival times. The American preacher Samuel Davies was once in England in the 1800s. The King of England was not a godly man, but he was curious because he'd heard that Samuel Davies was so eloquent on the pulpit, that he had such a way with words. And so Davies was invited to preach before the king in his cathedral. And at one point during the sermon, the king turned to his advisors in glee at the eloquence, like someone on a soccer field would react to a big play. And Davies stopped and looked him in the eye and said kindly to him, when the Lord speaks, let the kings of earth be silent. And another pastor was so marked by the presence of God during these times that it was said of him, when he climbed on the pulpit and opened the Word of God, he seemed to grow in size until it seemed as if he could put kings and nations in his pocket because of the majesty of God that was upon him. Now that holy boldness doesn't mean God's servants become obnoxious, harsh, or crude. Yelling and raging are not Christ-like in any way. For of Christ we read in the Gospels, He did not lift up His voice to shout or yell in the streets. He didn't snap the bruised reed or snuff the smoking flax wick. But we see the same holy boldness in Paul in Acts again and again. He says to King Agrippa, I wish you were exactly like me, except for these chains, having Christ. And yet the same Paul writes to the Corinthians, I was among you in weakness and in trembling. He wasn't self-confident at all. But the Spirit of Christ came upon him and equipped him, and his preaching was not in clever human words. His preaching was in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. And Paul kept saying to the churches, pray for me so that I will speak the Word of God boldly like I should. And that beautiful boldness is described in 2 Corinthians 5 like this. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and the love of Christ compels us. And we proclaim Christ generously and heartily and boldly, and we press Him upon people for the glory of His name. When you hear of such things, do you not long to pray, Lord, do it again. Raise up again John Knox's at the time of the Reformation, who were unflinching in their boldness and in their preaching. And fourth, we read of the fruits of this shaking sense of the presence of the Lord and of being filled with the Holy Spirit and boldness in the Word of God. In verses 32 to 37, it leads to great sacrificial love. People weren't selfish. They didn't say, yeah, well, my property's mine and I worked for it and you were lazy and you didn't and you don't get any of it. They gladly gave what they had for the service of God. Isn't that why little church plants in Vietnam start by sending missionaries when they're only a few months old themselves and give the very money they need for food for a few days and fast and pray so that their missionary can have the money to travel to where he's sent and can begin to teach? The apostle writes to the Corinthians again of the poor Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. They were so poor and they gave even more than they could afford because of the famine in Jerusalem. So happy that the blessings of the gospel had been sent to them that they longed to give something back to the churches who had sent the word of God to them. And in Christ's name, Paul says, they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. Remember the text that I preached on Christmas evening this last year? Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor that we through his poverty might become rich. And Christ prayed before he was crucified that his disciples would love each other, because that's how the world knows the gospel is true. And during revival times, the world is compelled to say, grudgingly or in admiration, see how they love one another. Lord, do it again. And if you keep on reading the book of Acts, you see that the fruit of the Lord's Spirit-filled ministry is great joy. Just about every time a village or a town or a person in the book of Acts believes, you read the phrase, there was great joy in that city. And no one is criticizing them and saying, yeah, but too much joy is hypocrisy and it's superficial and it's suspicious. That joy was obvious and evident, because Galatians 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is, among other things, joy. So if this is what revival is, and that's what it looks like, do you not long to see such days in North America and in Europe? Is that not the only hope of the Church of Christ in our times? When you see the decay, the caving in, the worldliness, and the superficial fluff, can we then seek and ask for this kind of sovereign work of the Spirit? And that's our last question. How should we seek revival? And again, we need to very clearly distance ourselves from the mysticism, the emotionalism, and the Arminianism of Finney. Remember, he guaranteed you could produce or manufacture a revival if you just used the right techniques and tried hard enough. If you want it enough, and if you pump people up with music and you press their wills for a decision based on the feelings of the moment, Finney says, that's revival. It's what we do. This is utterly disrespectful to the sovereign Spirit who, like the wind, blows where and when he pleases, and who has declared that's the preaching of his word that brings about faith and spiritual fruit. There have been godly men who longed for, labored for, and prayed for revival and reformation and never saw it. So let us not think that we can produce such times if we just believe enough or work hard enough or try hard enough. This is a sovereign movement of the Spirit of God and not a human show, so that the glory of it would all belong to the living God. And to demonstrate this, the Spirit sometimes sends revival on the ministry of someone who was quite skeptical of it and who dismissed it. For in our times too, there are people who write it off as emotional excess and as a denial of Pentecost. Ian Murray tells the story of a pastor who had heard of revival in a neighboring city and who criticized it from the pulpit and in print and said it was wrong and it was foolish. But finally, the pastor in the revived church persuaded the skeptical one to come and visit for a couple of weeks. And he even said, "Why don't you preach for us Sunday evening?" And as that pastor preached, he was remarkably changed. The Spirit of God came upon him, and the sermon was blessed, and the man and the place were shaken. And when he returned to his own congregation, the Lord was pleased to give revival on his ministry too. And his young assistant who accompanied him, that skeptical and then so changed pastor, Archibald Alexander, who became a professor of theology when Princeton Seminary was the finest seminary in the world. When student Matze was here this summer, he told me about his mentor in the Netherlands, a historian named Van Valen. This man has prayed and longed for revival all his life and studied it and written about it and never seen it in a widespread way. Revival is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. It is never in control of human beings. To think you can control it is as arrogant as thinking you can tell a hurricane to blow somewhere else. It grieves and quenches the Spirit when you think he's in your pocket and jumps when you push the button. Being pumped up is not revival, because the fruits of being pumped up die down as soon as you stop being pumped up. And then the people who say they were on fire for God live in sin. We shouldn't leave the ordinary means of grace, preaching, a solid diet of the Word of God, reformed biblical worship. You can't manipulate God. And another danger is that people despise the day of small things, like the prophet Zechariah described. People think that the ordinary way and work of the Spirit are somehow second best and aren't worth much. One man became a pastor during a revival in Wales, and the first couple of years of his ministry were profoundly blessed. And yet the rest of his life, he never experienced such days again, and actually ruined his whole ministry because he became sour and a bitter man who was always complaining about the spiritual condition of the church and saying, "Yeah, so-and-so is so Spirit-filled, and what's wrong with us?" Rather than focusing on and humbly receiving the day of small things that the Lord sent. Perhaps some of you remember Pastor Lewis some years ago when he was preaching here. He visited the island of Lewis in Scotland, where the Lord has sent revival several times. And he said to the pastor there, "What a wonderful thing it must be to minister to people who have seen revival." And the man said, "Well, the problem is that too many of them think that revival conversions are the only ones that count. And they think that the regular ordinary ministry isn't worth a whole lot." Let us not fall into such a danger, for that too is disrespectful of the sovereign work of the Spirit. So if revival then is utterly the work of the Holy Spirit, do we have any responsibility? Yes, our responsibility is to pray for it. That's why Paul urged the Ephesians, "Pray for me," because Paul says, "My boldness isn't something I've got, I'm a trembler, but the boldness is something that comes upon me as the Holy Spirit in answer to prayer fills me." When you read about revival, something you see going before many of them is an increased prayerfulness, and God stirs up his people to pray. The old Puritan saying is, when God wants to bless his people, he stirs them up to ask for the blessing that he wants to give. Sometimes revival has even broken out where it wasn't asked for. What grace! But more often than not, you read of a season of prayer that came before. That's not strange, because the Holy Spirit calls himself in the book of Zechariah the Spirit of prayer and supplication. There was once a large revival in New York City, beginning of the 1800s. Do you know how it started? It began when there was one man who had a burden and concern for the city, and he put up a sign by the street saying, "If you're concerned spiritually for the city, join me for an hour of prayer at lunch." The first days he was the only one, and then one other man joined him. And slowly one more trickled in and one more, until the time came when much of the city was before the Lord in prayer during lunch hour together. And God opened the windows of heaven and God poured out a blessing. Do you know why I have hoped and prayed that our prayer meeting here as a congregation would be established and would grow? Because God answers the prayers of His people. He is pleased to give Himself in answer to prayer. You have not because you ask not, the book of James says. We sing of God's delight sometimes in Psalter 403. No human might, no earthly pride delights the Lord above. In them that fear Him, He delights. In them that trust His love. Have you ever come to the prayer meeting? Or has your attendance petered out? Perhaps you feel uncomfortable praying in public. You don't have to say anything out loud, you know. There's no pressure on you that way. You may simply come to listen, to pray along quietly. Pray out loud if you desire to, but don't feel any pressure to do so. It can be so edifying and encouraging to simply listen and say an amen in your heart. Pray with us while your children are in Sunday school and you're waiting for them. Let us be a praying people this year and this season. If you know that God has done such things in the past and that He's just as able to do it now as He's ever been, then you will ask Him for it urgently, humbly, patiently. You might not see it in your lifetime. Maybe your children and your grandchildren will reap the harvest that you have been praying for. For God gathers up the prayers of His people and answers them and pours out His blessing at His time. Good thing, too. God knows far better than we do when it's time for Him to glorify His name and exalt Jesus Christ in this way. And that's why our consistory has chosen during this season of home visits to focus on prayer. Let us be a praying people. And whether God chooses to bless this in the ordinary way or with the unusual measure of blessing, of revival or reformation, that's up to Him. But He does hear and answer prayer. For the ordinary ministry, too, depends on the prayer-hearing God for its effects. There have been encouraging blessings from the Lord among us in the last few months. Let us hope and pray that these blessings are like the cloud the size of a man's hand that Elijah saw when he was praying for rain on Mount Carmel. And he came down to Ahab and he said, "Get in your chariot and ride because it's going to rain." What should such prayers be like? Study the prayer here in Acts 4. Prayer focused on the glory of God. These people threatened, these apostles. They had wives, they had children, they had parents or grandparents that they had to take care of. They're facing persecution and hostility from people who have proved that they would kill. They're concerned as they pray about just one thing. The glory of God. Lord, make us bold to speak, to glorify Jesus Christ. That is their only request. I read a quote from a Puritan on Twitter just yesterday. He said, "Lord, use me in whatever way it pleases you, but just glorify thy name on the earth." God answers those prayers in Acts 4. The place is shaken. They are filled with the Holy Spirit of God and with holy boldness in the Word of God. And the Word of God is triumphant. In April 1552, five young men graduated from the seminary where Calvin taught in Geneva. They were traveling home hoping to begin their ministry. But they were betrayed and arrested, imprisoned and interrogated and tortured to deny the Word of God. And they were able to write Calvin, their professor, several letters. Listen to this. "We praise God with all our heart and give Him undying thanks that He has been pleased to give us by His grace not only the theory of His Word, but to teach us the practice of it also. He has granted us this honor, which is no small thing for us who are vessels so poor and fragile, mere worms creeping on the earth. He has brought us to be His witnesses and given us boldness to confess His name before those who are unwilling to hear it, indeed, who persecute it with all their might. God has given this to us, they say in marvel, who were previously afraid to confess the truth to one poor laborer who would have heard it eagerly. And on May 16 of that year, these five young men were burned at the stake, where they triumphantly testified as long as their lips still worked. Was their seminary education wasted? No. This was the very purpose for which they were educated, that they might declare with their lives and their lips and their bodies the glory and worthiness of God to be served. The Reformation was simply a revival, an outpouring, and a mighty movement of the Spirit of God to produce such lives and such blessed effects, so that people were converted by the testimony of those five young men. So then, let us at His footstool bow and seek His favor now, that we might worship and acclaim His exalted name. Amen.